Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Owen's The Mortification of Sin in Believers. And last time we began his treatise, it started with a prefatory note from the editor and then a preface from John Owen himself. And then we started in on chapter one of the treatise. And that consisted of the foundation of the whole discourse laid out in Romans 8:13, the words of the apostle opened, the certain connection between true mortification and salvation. The mortification is the work of believers. The Holy Spirit is the principal efficient cause of it. He talked about what is meant by the body in the words of the apostle, in the deeds of the body, and then life, in what sense that that is promised to this duty. And that brought us up to the end of chapter 1 and up to chapter 2, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with for this reading. I'll go ahead and begin, again, chapter 2, and I'll go ahead and do the little intro that talks about what he's going to talk about in the chapter. He says that it's the principal assertion concerning the necessity of mortification proposed to confirmation. Mortification is the duty of the best believers, Colossians 3:5, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Indwelling sin always abides, no perfection in this life, Philippians 3:12, 1 Corinthians 13:12, 2 Peter 3:18, Galatians 5:17, etc. The activity of abiding sin in believers, Romans 7:23, James 4, verse 5, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Its fruitfulness and tendency, every lust aims at the height in its kind, and lust is more generally any corrupt desire of the heart. He continues, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and new nature given to contend against indwelling sin, Galatians 5:17, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, Romans 7:23. The fearful issue of the neglect of mortification, Revelation 3, verse 2, and Hebrews 3, verse 13. The first general principle of the whole discourse from all that confirmed. And then the want or lack of this duty is lamented. Now he begins chapter 2. Having laid the foundation, I believe, in chapter 1, a brief confirmation of the aforementioned principal deductions will lead me to what I chiefly intend, in large Roman numeral number 1, that the choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. So the apostle in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and whom does he speak to? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1, such as were dead with him, in verse 3, such as whose life Christ was and who should appear with him in glory, verse 4, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? I believe he's saying you do. You should mortify. Make it your daily work. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work. And our Savior tells us how his Father deals with every branch in him that bears fruit, every true and living branch. He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit, John 15, verse 2. He prunes it, and that not for a day or two, but while it is a branch in this world. And the Apostle tells you what was his practice, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I do it, he says, daily. It is the work of my life. I omit it not. This is my business. And if this were the work and business of Paul, who was so incomparably exalted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, consolations, above the ordinary measure of believers, where may we possibly bottom an exception, or where may we find an exception from this work and duty while we are in the world? Some brief account of the reasons hereof may be given. Number one, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. The vain, foolish, and ignorant disputes of men, vain often means useless. Their foolish and ignorant disputes about perfect keeping the commands of God, of perfection in this life, of being wholly or fully and perfectly dead to sin, I meddle not now with. It's not going to talk about that now. It is more than probable that the men of those abominations never knew what belonged to the keeping of any one of God's commands, and are so much below perfection of degrees that they never attained to a perfection of parts in obedience, or universal obedience in sincerity, or with sincerity. And therefore, many in our days who have talked of perfection have been wiser and have affirmed it to consist in knowing no difference between good and evil. Not that they are perfect in the things we call good, but that all is alike to them, and the height of wickedness is their perfection. Others who have found out a new way to it by denying original indwelling sin and attempering the spirituality of the law of God unto men's carnal hearts, as they have sufficiently discovered themselves to be ignorant of the life of Christ and the power of it in believers, so they have invented a new righteousness that the gospel knows not of, being vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. For us, who dare not be wise above what is written, nor boast by other men's lines of what God has not done for us, we say that indwelling sin lives in us in some measure and degree while we are in this world. We dare not speak as though we had already attained or were already perfect, Philippians 3 verse 12. Our inward man is to be renewed day by day while we live here, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and according to the renovations of the new are the breaches and decays of the old. So how much we are renovated with the new life in the inner man, the breaches and decays of the old man will conversely or go the other direction for the renovations of the new. While we are here, we know but in part, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, having a remaining darkness to be gradually removed by our growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would, Galatians 5, verse 17, and are therefore defective in our obedience as well as in our light, 1 John 1, verse 8. We have a body of death, Romans 7, 24, from where we are not delivered, but by the death of our bodies, Philippians 3, verse 21. Now, it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin while it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave striking before the other ceases living, does but half his work, Galatians 6 verse 9, Hebrews 12 verse 1, and 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. So that was point one, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world, therefore it must be mortified. Number two, sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone, but as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. Sin does not only abide in us, but the law of the members is still rebelling against the law of the mind, Romans 7, verse 23, and the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy, James 4, verse 5. It is always in continual work. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, Galatians 5, 17. Lust Again, any corrupt desire is still tempting in conceiving sin, James 1, verse 14. In every moral action, it is always either inclining to evil or hindering from that which is good, or disframing the spirit from communion with God. It inclines to evil. The evil which I would not do, that I do, says the apostle in Romans 7, verse 19. Whence is that, or from where is that? Why, because in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, he says. And it hinders from good, the good that I would do, that I do not, verse 19. Upon the same account, either I do it not, or not as I should, all my holy, H-O-L-Y, things being defiled by this sin. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, Galatians 5:17. And it unframes our spirit, and from there it is called the sin that so easily besets us, Hebrews 12, verse 1, on which account are those grievous complaints that the apostle makes of it in Romans 7. So that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he had ever anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin had not a hand in the corrupting of what he did? And this trade, will it drive more or less all our days? If then sin will be always acting, if we be not always mortifying, we are lost creatures. We're lost. Or we will be lost in the in our sins, or at least in the control of them, if we be not mortifying. He that stands still and suffers or allows his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. And so he might be suggesting that this could lead to final fall away from God. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, if we be slothful, negligent, foolish, in proceeding to the ruin of that, can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we live in this world. I shall discharge him from this duty. There's the person who does the following, doesn't have to do this, who can bring sin to a composition, to a cessation of arms in this warfare, if it will spare him any one day in any one duty, provided he be a person that is acquainted with the spirituality of obedience and the subtlety of sin, let him say to his soul as to this duty, soul, take your rest. So when sin stops, you can stop. Or when you've conquered it in any day, in any one duty, you can take your rest. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion know there is no safety against it but in a constant warfare. So that was point two, sin is still acting. Point three, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if we let it alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. The apostle tells us the works of and fruit of it are, Galatians 5:19 through 21, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You know what it did in David and sundry others. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could be. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. might it grow to its head, or be taken to its full extent that sin would like to do. Men may come to that, that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts, that is, provoking to any great sin with scandal in its mouth, but yet every rise of lust, or and that can be the sexual one or any corrupt desire, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin, by which it prevails to the hardening of men, and so to their ruin, Hebrews 3:13. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals, but having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees in the same kind. This new acting and pressing forward makes the soul take little notice of what an entrance to a falling off from God is already made. It thinks all is indifferent, well, if there be no farther progress. And so far as the soul is made insensible of any sin, that is, as to such a sense as the gospel requires, so far it is hardened. But sin is still pressing forward, and that because it has no bounds but utter relinquishment of God and opposition to him, that it proceeds toward its height by degrees, making good the ground it has got by hardness, is not from its nature, but its deceitfulness. Now nothing can prevent this but mortification. That withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour, so that whatever it aims at is crossed in. There is not the best saint in the world, but if he should give over this duty, would fall into as many cursed sins as ever any did of his kind. That was point three. Sin is trying to bring itself to the greatest sins, soul-destroying, scandalous, and cursed ones. Now, point four, this is one main reason why the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the new nature is given to us, that we may have a principle within whereby to oppose sin and lust. Again, any corrupt desire of the heart. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Well, and what then? Why, the Spirit also lusteth against the flesh, Galatians 5:17. There is a propensity in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the spiritual new nature, to be acting against the flesh, as well as in the flesh to be acting against the Spirit, so 2 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. It is our participation of the divine nature that gives us an escape from the pollutions that are in the world through lust, and Romans 7:23, there is a law of the mind as well as a law of the members. Now this is, first, the most unjust and unreasonable thing in the world when two combatants are engaged to bind one and keep him up from doing his utmost and to leave the other at liberty to wound him at his pleasure. And secondly, the foolishest thing in the world to bind him who fights for our eternal condition or salvation and to let him alone who seeks and violently attempts our everlasting ruin. The contest is for our lives and our souls. Not to be daily employing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and new nature for the mortifying of sin is to neglect that excellent succor which God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. His graces, as well as his gifts, are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. That was point four. Point number five, negligence in this duty casts the soul into a perfect contrary condition to that which the apostle affirms was his, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. In these, the inward man perishes, and the outward man is renewed day by day. Sin is as the house of David, and grace as the house of Saul. So what he's saying, he says it was contrary to the condition that Paul said he was in, where the outward man perishes, but the inward is renewed. And so negligence of the duty, it puts it in completely opposite, as if sin was in the house of David and grace was in the house of Saul. Now, Owen continues, exercise and success are the two main cherishers of grace in the heart. When it is suffered or allowed to lie still, it withers and decays. The things of it are ready to die, Revelation 3, verse 2. And sin gets ground towards the hardening of the heart, Hebrews 3, verse 13. This is that which I intend. By the omission of this duty, grace withers, lust, again, any corrupt desire of the heart flourishes, and the frame of the heart grows worse and worse. And the Lord knows what desperate and fearful issues it has had with many. Where sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul, Psalm 31, verse 10, Psalm 51, verse 8, and makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die, Psalm 38, verses 3 to 5, so that he cannot look up, Psalm 40, verse 12, Isaiah 33, verse 24, and when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that their souls should bleed to death? 2 John, verse 8. Indeed, it is a sad thing to consider the fearful issues of this neglect, which lie under our eyes every day. See we not those whom we knew humble, melting, broken-hearted Christians, tender and fearful to offend, zealous for God and all his ways, his Sabbaths and ordinances, grown through a neglect of watching unto this duty, those type of good Christians, and through the neglect of this duty, they grew earthly, carnal, cold, wrathful, complying with the men of the world and the things of the world, to the scandal of religion and the fearful temptation of them that know them. The truth is, what between placing mortification in a rigid, stubborn frame of spirit, which is for the most part earthly, legal, censorious, partial, consistent with wrath, envy, malice, pride on the one hand, and pretenses of liberty and grace, I know not what on the other, true evangelical mortification is almost lost amongst us, of which afterward. So he plans to speak more of that later. So that was point five, negligence of the duty puts the soul in a contrary condition to the way it should be, where the inward man is renewed day by day. Point number six, it is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, to be growing in grace every day, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and 2 Peter 3, verse 18, to be renewing our inward man day by day, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Now, this cannot be done without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps toward his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification is at peace with it and not dying to it. This, then, is the first general principle of our ensuing discourse. Notwithstanding the meritorious mortification, if I may so speak, of all and every sin in the cross of Christ, so there is a meritorious mortification in the cross of Christ, and notwithstanding the real foundation of universal mortification laid in our first conversion, by conviction of sin, humiliation for sin, and the implantation of a new principle opposite to it and destructive of it, notwithstanding those things. Yet sin does so remain, and so act and work in the best of believers while they live in this world, that the constant daily mortification of it is all their days incumbent on them. Now, before I proceed to the consideration of the next principle, I cannot but, by the way, complain of many professors of these days, and professors of religion or Christianity in these days, who, instead of bringing forth such great and evident fruits of mortification as are expected, scarce bear any leaves of it. So not only not any fruit, but barely any leaves, like on a branch. There is, indeed, a broad light fallen upon the men of this generation, and together therewith many spiritual gifts communicated, which, with some other considerations, have wonderfully enlarged the bounds of professors and profession. Both they and it are exceedingly multiplied and increased. Hence, or from that, there is a noise of religion and religious duties in every corner. Preaching is in abundance. And that not in empty, light, trivial, and vain manner, as formerly, but to a good proportion of a spiritual gift. So that if you will measure the number of believers by light, gifts, and profession, the church may have cause to say, who hath borne me all these? All these supposedly converted people. But now, if you will take the measure of them, not just by numbers, but by this great discriminating grace of Christians by mortification and the fruits of it, perhaps you will find their number is not so multiplied. Where almost is that professor who owes his conversion to these days of light, and so talks and professes at such a rate of spirituality as few in former days were, in any measure, acquainted with, I will not judge them, but perhaps boasting what the Lord has done in them, that does not give evidence of a miserably unmortified heart. If vain spending of time, useless again, idleness, unprofitableness in men's places, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, selfishness, 1 Corinthians 1, if those be badges of Christians, we have them on us and amongst us in abundance. If those sins are badges of Christians, we have many of those types of Christians. And if it be so with them who have much light, and which we hope is saving, what shall we say of some who would be accounted religious and yet despise gospel light? And for the duty we have in hand, know no more of it, but what consists in men's denying themselves sometimes in outward enjoyments, which is one of the outmost branches of it, which yet they will seldom practice. So it's just a very outward one, and even then they barely practice. And so if the Christians are not living up to this, what are those who have very light duties about anything in religion? The good Lord send out a spirit of mortification to cure our distempers, or we are in a sad condition. Now there are two evils which certainly attend every unmortified professor, again, professor of religion or Christianity. The first in himself, and the other in respect of others. Number one, in himself, let him pretend what he will, he has slight thoughts of sin, at least of sins of daily infirmity. The root of an unmortified course is the digestion of sin without bitterness in the heart. When a man has confirmed his imagination to such an apprehension of grace and mercy as to be able, without bitterness, to swallow and digest daily sins, that man is at the very brink of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Neither is there a greater evidence of a false and rotten heart in the world than to drive such a trade. To use the blood of Christ, which is given to cleanse us, 1 John 1 verse 7 and Titus 2 14, the exaltation of Christ, which is to give us repentance, Acts 5:31, the doctrine of grace, which teaches us to deny all ungodliness, Titus 2 verses 11 and 12, to countenance sin. So after all those things, to countenance sin is a rebellion that in the issue will break the bones. At this door have gone out from us most of the professors that have apostatized in the days wherein we live. For a while, they were most of them under convictions. These kept them unto duties and brought them to profession of religion and Christianity. So they escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2, verse 20. But having got an acquaintance with the doctrine of the gospel and being weary of duty, for which they had no principle, they began to countenance themselves in manifold neglects from the doctrine of grace. Now, when once this evil had laid hold of them, they speedily tumbled into perdition. So that was number one, in himself, the two evils that attend every unmortified professor of religion, in himself. And number two, to others, it has an evil influence on them on a twofold account. Number one, it hardens them by begetting in them a persuasion that they are in as good condition as the best professors. Whatever they see in them is so stained for want or lack of this mortification that it is of no value with them. They have a zeal for religion, but it is accompanied with a want or lack of forbearance and universal righteousness. They deny prodigality, but with worldliness. They separate from the world, but live wholly or fully to themselves, taking no care to exercise loving kindness in the earth, or they talk spiritually and live vainly or uselessly with spiritual things. Mention communion with God, and they are every way conformed to the world, boasting of forgiveness of sin and never forgiving others. And with such considerations do poor creatures harden their hearts in their unregeneracy. So again, point two, toward others, it hardens them. And the second point of that, they deceive them in making them believe that if they can come up to their condition, it shall be well with them. And so it grows an easy thing to have the great temptation of repute in religion, to wrestle with all, reputation, I believe, when they may go far beyond them as to what appears in them, and yet come short of eternal life. So I believe he's saying that people compare themselves to others, and if they can get past them in how their religion looks, then they think themselves okay, and yet come short of eternal life. And Owen finishes, but of these things and of the evils of unmortified walking afterward. Okay, that brings us to the end of that point and to the end of chapter 2. And Lord willing, we will continue to go on to chapter 3 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to show you. And may we always ask him to show us our sin, to hate sin as sin, even the least little heart sin, and to be very careful about these things, and to be circumspect, and may he, God, examine our hearts and show them to us. May he grant us repentance for them, a running away from them, and indeed desire for and help with this mortification that we are as Christians called to do each day, diligently, our whole time here on earth. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.